When the church has been around since 1805, I have not been there since then, but 1806, no. I'm thankful to be able to be here. As Mr. Baldwin shared, I'm a graduate here of LCA, as well as my wife, and been invited a few times to speak in chapel. Not this past year, though. I don't know. I must have said something wrong, so didn't get invited back. Actually, I was scheduled to speak in chapel on a Friday, and it was the day that the schools went on their distance learning. Yeah, so you did have it scheduled. Okay. You're not to blame. Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is one of my favorite psalms. It's a psalm of David, and the psalm, though you wouldn't necessarily see it as you read through it, was actually written during a time when David was fleeing, most likely from his own son Absalom, and he runs into the wilderness to run for his life. The psalm, as we go through it, it offers so much encouragement for people going through difficult, challenging seasons of life, and it allows them to find comfort and joy in the presence of God, no matter where it is that they may find themselves. Whether in the sanctuary, as David describes in verse number 3, as he remembers the Lord, or even out in the wilderness, where David literally found himself to be as he wrote this wonderful psalm. The hand of the Lord, though we're told, is never waxed short to reach anyone, or it's never weakened that it cannot save anyone or cannot provide for anyone. We're told in Isaiah 59 verse 1, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." David, in Psalm 63, was putting these words of God to the test. He found out in himself, running for his life into the wilderness, he found those words of God to be true. David would later express in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." All of Psalm 139 goes on to describe the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, all of which David found to be so true in his own life, especially during the days that he was writing Psalm 63. So with your Bibles open, I'm going to read the entire psalm. We're actually going to only focus on one verse, but I want you to see the entirety of the psalm, and we'll come back and focus on verse number 1. So Psalm 63 reads, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped." I don't know about you, but I am not a morning person. I enjoy my sleep, and it always seems that my bed, my pillow, are the softest, the most comfiest in the morning when I need to get up. Before I was married, my brother and I shared a room. I have an older brother, and he would get so upset with me because of how much I loved my sleep on Saturday mornings that if I didn't have anything to get up for, I'd try and sleep in as late as I could. Sometimes that would be until noon. I didn't have anything worthwhile to get up for, but this drove my brother crazy. He would throw things at me and try and shake the bed and wake me up and say, "I'm wasting the day." And I said, "Give me a reason to get up." And he couldn't, so he just went on frustrated. Now, I don't sleep in until noon anymore on Saturdays. My wife can attest to that. But I still take a little while to fully wake up, even after I've gotten out of bed. Now, we all have our own routines when it comes to the morning and getting up. My wife will usually have a cup of coffee in the morning, and it's not until her cup of coffee that she's fully awake. I joke with her that my morning cup of coffee, because I don't drink coffee, my morning cup of coffee is the shower. I'm not fully awake until I've showered. My kind and loving wife has often described me as a bear in the morning. And the picture I kind of think of her when she sees me is probably walking around, just completely miserable. Don't talk to me. Get out of my way. Let me shower. Then I'll put on a joyful face. I'm not very productive until I've had my morning cup of coffee, that shower. Now, I usually don't eat breakfast. I'm not usually hungry in the mornings. And there's no real rush for me to get up, go and feed my hungry stomach. Now, what I found to be true, I'm sure all of you can attest to this, is that the comfier the bed and the pillow, the easier it is to sleep in and hit the snooze button several times. Now, David here in Psalm 63, he describes a time in his life where he was not daily resting in the comforts of his own bed, but he had made the wilderness his home as he's running for his life. One great benefit in sleeping on an uncomfortable surface is that you're prone to get up early in the morning. You don't have a reason to stay in bed because it's not comfy. And that is exactly what David felt here in Psalm 63, and was probably drawn to the Lord during those early morning hours. And again, I want you to see what it says here in verse number 1, because this is the verse that we're going to focus on. He says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Though those days were particularly agonizing for David as he was dealing with family troubles, because it was most likely his son Absalom that he was running from during this time, who was not only trying to take his throne away from him, but he was seeking to destroy his life. There are seasons of distress that life will bring. And it's our responsibility as Christians to not allow those seasons to drag you down into despair, but to be greater focused on the Lord. And I believe that as we look at this psalm, as we look at verse 1 particularly, David, in a time of distress, as he's running from his life, from his own son, could look back and be thankful for the unpleasantries of the wilderness, which ultimately drew his attention and focus onto God. Use those seasons in your own life to draw closer to God, to see how his hand is actually working in the circumstances around you. You'll find yourself actually thanking the Lord for bringing those difficult seasons all around you, for it's usually during those trying times that God works on you the most. Psalm 63, again, it begins in such a powerful manner. Again, it says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I shared the context of this psalm for a reason. I know all of us understand the importance of really grasping the message of the Bible. It's so easy to take one verse and completely take it out of context, put a spin on it, put any meaning you want on it, and completely derail what the Bible intended for it to mean. The context is so important for us to understand. That's why I've let you know that David is writing this psalm, although you may not know it. He's writing this psalm as he's running in the wilderness away from his son Absalom, who's trying to take away his throne and trying to kill him. And you wouldn't know that from reading at least the first 7 or 8 verses. It's most likely that this psalm was written during Absalom's rebellion. We see it recorded for us, beginning really in 2 Samuel chapter 14, leading all the way throughout chapter 17 and 18 in 2 Samuel. He's on the run in the wilderness. His life is being threatened, but he's able to find comfort in God. Now, there is such a firm and confident faith that we see in David here in verse number 1. It's evidenced in his cry for the Lord. O God, thou art my God. Yes, I believe he was terrified, frightened. He was unsure as to how everything would end up. But one thing was certain throughout all the fear and the uncertainty, and that was that God would not forsake him. That was that God never stopped being his God. O God, thou art my God, he says. Now let that serve as a great reminder for each of you. No matter the circumstances that God has allowed to come into your life, and they're not always favorable, at least not in your eyes. No matter the circumstances God has allowed in your life, if you trusted in God as your Savior, He has not forsaken you. And he never stops being your God. No matter how dire the situation gets, no matter how chaotic life gets, and it seems to be more chaotic as the days go on, no matter how isolated, how alone you may feel, God always remains God. He's still on his throne. And when you've trusted in him, he will always remain your God. God doesn't stop being your God when things get tough. God doesn't stop being your God when you make a mistake. Praise him for that, because all of us would fall short. God doesn't stop being your God when even your life falls apart, when the ground beneath your feet feels like it's crumbling. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief. These words are taken from a popular hymn. And these words became true to David as he was in the wilderness of Judah, running for his life from his own son. His soul found relief in the reminder of his awesome God, who is his God. O God, thou art my God. And just as David had no reason to doubt the reality of God being his God, neither we as Christians today have any reason to doubt the reality of God being our God. It's particularly comforting that these words here in Psalm 63 record a dark season in David's life. Things weren't going great for him here. This was a time that he wished never came upon him. But yet he's saying, God, thou art my God. He's finding comfort in the reality of God who has not forsaken him, even though he's forsaken his God. And it evidences the comfort and relief that you and I as Christians today can find in the same God, maybe under similar circumstances that David found himself in. Now, as you consider that the magnificence of who God is, and we have the entire Bible as a record of all the awesome things that God has done and the promises that he continues to hold for us in the future. And as you consider the magnificence of God, the immensity of God, and then you understand that he is also your God as you've come to Jesus in faith and trust, the words of David become some of the most powerful words that are ever spoken. Are there any greater words that can be spoken than that he, God, is your God? Is there anything greater that can be said? If you know him to be your God because you've come to Christ in repentance and faith, what else can trouble you? What else can be said to bring you comfort and joy and relief, no matter the circumstances? The entire book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, as he's in a jail cell awaiting his own death, probably can hear the blade that's being sharpened that's going to chop off his head in the next room. He's thinking, you know what, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He says, you know what, if I die today, guess what, I'm with the Lord. If I live, the Lord providentially spared my life to preach the gospel even more, which is what led me to be in this jail cell right now. Is there anything greater than to be able to look at all the problems around you, to look at the ground beneath your feet that seems to be crumbling because the world is falling apart, and then to be able to look up and say, God, thou art my God. What a comfort. What a relaxation that comes over your grieving soul. It's no wonder we don't find out what's really happening in Psalm 63 until we get down to verse number 9. It's not until we get to verse number 9 that we actually find out, wait a second, I don't think things are going that great with David's life. He says, but those that seek my soul to destroy it, wait a second. Nothing was mentioned in the first 8 verses to allude that there's any trouble in his life. He says, but those that seek my soul to destroy shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. If it wasn't for those 3 verses, we'd never know that things were actually tough, that he was in a dark, dark season in his own life. God doesn't stop being your God because you make mistakes. And when I say that there are no greater words to say than God, thou art my God, I don't want to express that there's any sort of terms of us possessing God as if we have some sort of ownership over him, but that he is God to us. And he never stops being God to us. So as you consider the power of God, which is not limited by anything, and the will of God that can do anything without even having to open his mouth and speak, what a comfort it is to be able to say the same words of David, especially when fallen upon hard times. O God, thou art my God. David knew. He knew that it was in God that he was complete. He knew that, as he says in verse number 11, that it was in God that he was even made to be king. It was in God that he was made to prosper as much as he'd prospered. and that it would be in God that he'd also be taken care of. What a tremendous declaration from the lips of David, which demonstrated the affirmation of David's heart for the Lord. O God, thou art my God. Now notice verse 1 again, because there's so much more here that's worth noting. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. As we go through this verse, again, have in the back of your minds what it is that David is going through. Have in the back of your minds where he is, not just physically, but spiritually. He's in the wilderness. He's on the run, fleeing his own son Absalom, who by this time has probably taken the throne in Jerusalem and is planning to somehow go and just defeat and destroy his father altogether. This is what's happening. There are certain comforts. There are certain luxuries that are not afforded David as he's in the wilderness now running for his life. He's nowhere near his home right now. But out in the wilderness where provisions are and shelter are scarce, David's passion for God, though, leads him to want to seek God early. Now, I believe the word early here in verse number 1 refers not just to early, as in early in the morning, but also as often. I believe that David is thankful for his wilderness experience because it removed every distraction that may have prevented him from seeking God out early. Everything that had come up in his life that had led to this trouble has now been removed. Think about how your day goes. And the first things that you do when you wake up, our son Elijah, who is a year and a half now, he has a set of pajamas with a picture of Cookie Monster on the front. And it says, I wake up hungry. And that is absolutely true about that boy. He is always hungry. As soon as Ruthie and I get up, Elijah is usually up and he's ready to eat. He wakes up hungry. And despite all of my wishes, after a year and a half, this little boy hasn't figured out how to prepare breakfast on his own, so we need to do it for him. And then he gets fed, and then Lily gets up, and she's ready to be fed because she also wakes up hungry. A considerable amount of time passes before Ruthie and I have a moment to ourselves, and then the phones come out. We have to check our emails. We have to check our text messages. We have to check our social media accounts to see all the different new things that have happened over the course of the hours while we were asleep. And before you know it, it's lunchtime. No, we don't take that much time, but you get the idea. As technologically advanced as our phones are today, they are one of the biggest time wasters known to man. In fact, my phone is kind enough to generate a weekly report letting me know how much time I've wasted actually staring at its screen. How kind, how thoughtful. The point is that there are so many distractions that we are seeking after when we should be seeking after God. We've made our phones to be idols that we're seeking after more. And if it's convenient, then we'll find time to be with the Lord. The way David spoke of God here evidences that he loved God so much that nothing at all was going to stand between him and God. Well, you can argue, well, he's out in the wilderness. He has nothing to stand between him and God. Sure. It may have been that. It also could have been that, you know, out of fear of his life, he's running into the wilderness and that he's got nothing else on his mind, but he thinks, I have to go to the Lord at this point. But again, you don't see that based on the language here. What he's actually searching out for the Lord is nourishment for his soul that he would receive. God was the one orchestrating all these events. David didn't look at himself and say, you know what? I'm not too pleased with the situation here in the kingdom. I'm going to tell Absalom to stage a revolt, a rebellion, so that he'll force me out of Jerusalem into the wilderness. So I'm just too distracted here, and I need just to disconnect from everything. No, this was God orchestrating all of these things, providentially working so that David would literally be removed from Jerusalem on the throne and go out into the wilderness where the distractions of the palace and the kingdom there in Jerusalem would all be removed so that he could be back in fellowship with God. The way David speaks to God, he says, thou art my God. It makes one understand why then he would seek him early. Why he would say here, early will I seek thee. His spirit, his soul, longed for God. When David laid his head down to sleep the night before, his mind was so focused on communing with God the next morning. There's a certain level of anticipation that we have at night when we know that the morning is going to bring something very exciting. A few weeks ago, we had told Lily, our daughter, that she was going to be spending the night at her Grammys the next day. Big mistake. The whole night, she said, "I can't sleep. I'm so excited." Grammy is the most popular one, and I'm convinced that she was excited because she was getting away from mommy and daddy. But she loves being at her Grammy's house the next day, and she was so excited, she just could not go to sleep. She knew the joy and the excitement that was going to come the next day was just overwhelming to her. And when she tried to lay her head down to sleep, she just couldn't close her eyes and fall asleep. And I believe I look at David here, and when I see him say this, "Early will I seek thee," I think it's the same thing. He'd gone absent from communing and fellowshipping with the Lord so much, and when all the distractions are removed and he's out in the wilderness, he says, hey, he needs to be with God. His thirsting soul is crying out for God, and he says, "Early will I seek thee." Not just early in the morning, but often. Perhaps the things that keep you up at night are maybe more dreadful than exciting. But for David, it was the joy and the excitement of communing with the Lord. It was as if David had forgotten about the fact that he was apart from all the comforts of home. He was out in the wilderness, no cell phone reception, hashtag wilderness living. It didn't concern him that he didn't have his home to shelter in, to find comfort in. All he was focused on was being with the Lord. When was the last time you felt such a longing and a yearning to be with the Lord in your own life? When was the last time that all the noise in your soul was drowned out so that all that you were focused on was spending time with the Lord? It's not often that any of us wish to go through these seasons of affliction and toil, but those seasons are often necessary to draw us closer to the Lord. It's truly an incredible picture here in Psalm 63 of what David is enduring, going through a particularly troublesome time in his life, but the manner in which he seeks after the Lord, it makes you forget what's happening in his life. It makes you forget that he's actually worried about losing his life, that he's not home, that he's not resting in the shelter of his palace and sleeping on his bed at night. We read through this psalm, and other than the last three verses, we have no reason to ever suspect that anything is wrong. Again, the first eight verses describe such an intimate relationship between David and God. Now, by the time he comes to address the matter at hand in the last three verses, he's already been comforted. He's already been encouraged. He has already been uplifted and reassured of God's power and protection upon him. I mentioned that it's most likely the rebellion of Absalom that he's running from, and he finds himself in the wilderness. And the news of Absalom's rebellion had come to David in 2 Samuel 15. And I want you to listen to some of these words, just so you understand exactly what's happening. In 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 and 14, and then verse 17, it says this: "And there came a messenger to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.' And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off." The news comes, and David, he gathers his family, he gathers his servants, anyone else who's loyal to him still in Jerusalem, and he runs as quickly as he can to get out of there. And you can sense as you read this that there is a sense of urgency, a sense of fear in his words as he speaks to his servants and is trying to just light a fire underneath them. The news comes to him, and he says, "We got to move quick." He says this: "Arise, let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." He's terrified. He is terrified at what his own son might do to him, because he knows what his son is capable of. And that's why he's trying to move with haste and urgency to get out. Now, it's worth mentioning that David is in this position in the first place because of his own sin. His own sin led to this rebellion from his own household. It brought a reproach. It brought the sword to the household because of his disobedience to God, giving into his own flesh. But God will use the dark seasons in David's life for good. David's words at the beginning of the psalm, they bear no resemblance to the words that we read in 2 Samuel 15 when he first heard of Absalom's rebellion. There's no fear. At least I'm not reading of any fear in Psalm 63, verse 1. No panic, no terror, just a passionate desire to see the Lord. He doesn't start begging for the Lord's help. He doesn't go to the Lord and say, Lord, you got to do something quick. My son's after me. He's going to kill me. Step in before things get really bad. Where are you, God? No. Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. This dark season of David's life had brought all sorts of shame to his name, to his family, and it took the Lord driving him out of Jerusalem into the wilderness for David to realize what had been lacking in his life was communion and fellowship with God. Notice again what David says in the middle of this verse. He says, my soul thirsteth for thee. I was working out in my yard actually 2 weeks ago during one of those particularly hot days. And after a while, I felt the heat really getting to me. I'd been outside for a while, was on a little bit of a time crunch, had a little window of time to get some yard work done. So I just kept pushing through as best I could, trying to ignore the heat and just the sweat that is just dripping off of me in the process. But I came to a point where my body was fighting my brain and it was refusing to do anything more until I had some water. I just didn't have it. I'd gone a while with no water, and the combination of the physical exertion and the heat, it just rendered me completely useless. My body got to a point where it just literally shut down. It was lacking something that was essential for life and to function. And no amount of reasoning with my brain and my body was going to convince it otherwise. It literally said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to lift a hand. I'm not going to move feet. I'm not doing a thing until there's water in me to keep me going. It was calling for water. It was thirsty. It was exhausted. Such thirst will stop even the strongest men in their tracks. It'll render them completely weak and powerless. You have no choice, I don't care how strong, how fit you are, but yield to the power of thirst. You can only go so long without giving into it. And this is what David found here in Psalm 63. He says, my soul thirsteth for thee. If his soul had been regularly inclined to hear and obey God in the first place, it wouldn't have been lacking as much as it was during these wilderness days. By no means am I insisting, though, that a person can reach a point that they don't need God. As you all know, you never stop thirsting. It's not something that ever completely goes away. What I am suggesting is that David had gone so long without providing his soul the nourishment that it needed, the support that it needed, despite how thirsty for God his soul was. It had been crying out, and David was ignoring it. Because there's one distraction after the next. And it wasn't convenient for him to be with the Lord. It was more convenient to follow his heart, which is wicked and deceitful, and to follow after his lust, and to do everything else that was pleasant to himself. The Lord had taken a back seat during those days, even though his soul inside of him was crying out for that nourishment. He was depriving his soul of that nourishment. And he was there not only in a physical wilderness, but spiritually in a wilderness as well. He had ignored the signs of his thirsting soul long enough, but that thirst had become so prevalent that it now could not be ignored. May I urge you, don't wait for your soul to tell you that it's now time to be with the Lord. Don't wait for it to be crying out to the point where it literally stops you in your tracks and makes you aware of your need to be with the Lord. Because when you get to that point, it's not good. Make it a point to be with him early and often. I'm sure that David would grow to appreciate the time that he spent in this wilderness, but I'm also sure that he probably wished it would have never come to this point. Look at that verse again. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Now, after speaking about his soul thirsting for God, David mentions something very interesting here. He mentions his flesh. Now, by using these two words, the soul and the flesh, he's really saying that his entire being was longing for God. Inside, outside, every part of him was seeking after God. Now, this is very interesting because usually the Bible describes the flesh and the soul or the spirit not working together, but working against each other. In the New Testament, we have several references, and I want to point out just a couple of them, that speak of the battling between the flesh and the spirit, or the flesh and the soul. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Using different terms, the Apostle Paul describes the same struggle between the soul and the flesh in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man," that's the soul, "but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." It's so interesting to see the differences between the soul and the flesh, battling against each other always. But also to notice that in David's case, at this particular juncture in his life, they're mutually joined and they're seeking after the Lord. Again, "My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee." How unique. This is worth pointing out because nowhere in the New Testament do you ever see it described in any terms where the flesh and the soul or the spirit are ever joined in unison seeking after God, but in fact they're always at polar opposites, battling against each other. His insides were aching for the Lord as well as his outsides. Now there are times when emotions of our souls cause our bodies to feel the same. And this is what was happening here. David finds himself in a literal wilderness, while at the same time being in a spiritual wilderness that is lacking the essential resources for his life. He describes himself as being in a dry and a thirsty land where no water is. What he's saying thus far is that he is spiritually exhausted. He is spiritually tired. He's exhausted because he's been depriving his soul of what it needs to function. Rather than looking to God and obeying God, he's looked to himself, he's looked to everything and everyone else around him, and unfortunately, everything other than God is equivalent to a dry and a thirsty land where no water is. In other words, apart from God, there is nothing that is valuable. There is nothing nutritional. There is nothing that will support our souls. Solomon found this out where he says, "Everything is vanity and vexation of spirit. Under the sun, it's all vanity." Now, the wilderness can be a good place. It can be a good place to find yourself in because it forces you, and it should force you, for you to realize that there is nothing in you, that there is nothing in around you that will help you out spiritually. The wilderness forces you to notice your nothingness and to notice that God is everything. This is where you'll find all that you need. But too many Christians have spent far too long in that wilderness and have refused to look to God. They've gone from place to place throughout this dry and thirsty land where no water is, which the earth is a perfect picture for that, expecting to find something that's worthwhile, find something that's going to satisfy that aching of that soul that's crying out in thirst. But they'll always come up short. No matter how appealing the things of the world may be, underneath that pleasant facade, it's all vanity. In all his wisdom, Solomon came to realize this truth. He said in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 14 and 15, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered." And he concluded offering some wise counsel for every Christian to follow after. He says in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This verse, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, serves as a great reminder for life, for the Christian. David essentially found that living life for himself, after seeking whatever his heart desired, did him no good at all. And that the only one worth living for was God. When Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that should be enough for us to know better than to follow our own heart. If you know that the Bible flat out tells you that your heart, and this is just a blanket statement because every human being has the same, is deceitful and desperately wicked, why would you ever think it's a good idea to follow after your heart? And by the way, that's just the worst advice you can give someone, to help follow your heart. You're following after the thing that's deceitful and desperately wicked, you're setting it up for failure. But Solomon doesn't just say, don't follow your heart. He says this, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. David got himself in a whole host of problems because he wasn't doing this, because he wasn't fearing God, and because he certainly wasn't keeping God's commandments. His own son, his own flesh and blood, was coming after him to take the throne away from him, to destroy him. Now, we'll often agree that we probably haven't been the best at keeping God's commandments. But the part we often forget to acknowledge is that we also haven't been doing a great job at fearing God. David went through this dark season of his life where he wasn't fearing God, let alone keeping God's commandments. And because he wasn't fearing God, he suffered. His spiritual joys had all been forgotten. Those sweet times of fellowship he used to have with the Lord on a regular basis were now a thing of the past. His view of God had lowered. And it's evident because he wasn't looking to the Lord. And he longed after the worldly things, which, as he even describes, are like a dry and thirsty land where no water is. As he was following the desires of his heart, which is deceitful and desperately wicked, rather than following after the desires of God. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and he delivered the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, I want you to notice the response of the people in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. It says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. You see, as the Ten Commandments were delivered unto the people of Israel, Moses came down and the people were able to see this manifestation of God upon the mountain in such a tremendous and awesome way. They're terrified. They're suddenly reminded of the fear of God that wasn't in their lives before, but they're reminded of it now. And they're so terrified of this, they're begging Moses, Moses, whatever you do, you be the one to speak to us. Whatever you do, don't let God be the one to speak to us, because we have a better chance of making it through this if you speak with us and not God. Because they even say, let not God speak with us, lest we die. The fear of God had literally caused them, as they were standing at the base of Mount Sinai, they see the thunderings, they see all the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. I'm going to take a step back or two. And they can't get far enough away. We even read that they actually fall on their faces because they don't know what to do. They throw themselves at the mercy of God, at the mercy of Moses, begging and pleading, Moses, you be the one to deal with me. Just don't let it be God. As a child, this was me when it came to punishment time. Mom, you be the one to deal with me. Don't let it be Dad. Whatever it is, you deal with me. And she'd say some of the worst words, your father's going to deal with you when he gets home. No. Are you kidding me? Those were some of the dreadful, most terrifying hours of my life, waiting for my dad to get home, because I knew the punishment I'd received from my father was 10 times worse than the punishment I received from my mother. And so I was an angel the rest of the day. I was a saint. Mom, what do you need me to do? Clean out the refrigerator? Done. Mop the floors? Done. Sweep the kitchen? Done. Hoping that some way I'll curry some favor in her eyes so she can tell my father when he gets home, listen, he did this, but you should take it easy. He really changed his behavior and attitude. Take it easy on him. But whatever I did, Mom, you be the one, please, to deal with me. Don't let it be Dad. This is what they're doing here. Moses, please, speak to us. Whatever you do, just don't let it be God, because we're dead. We're doomed. If it's God, we have nothing. And so listen to what Moses says to them in verse number 20 of Exodus chapter 20. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. For God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. The fear of God in our lives is so necessary, because what it serves to do is to keep us from sin. It serves to keep us from sin. Moses says, yeah, I would want to deal with God too instead of God too. But he says, you know what? God's actually come to deal with you. And he's going to deal with you accordingly. But he's going to deal with you accordingly so that you don't make the same mistake in the future, so that you learn from it, so that you don't go and continue on in sin, but that the fear of God remains before you, so that you're always reminded of who God is. And this picture that you see on Mount Sinai, where the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain covered in smoke always flashes before your eyes the next time you consider doing something that you shouldn't do. The fear of God, he says, will be there before your faces, that you sin not. It's necessary to keep us from sin. It reminds us of our position to God, that God is almighty, that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything. Yes, even that what's done in secret. When no one else is watching, God sees it. Just ask Jonah. He tried to play hide and seek with God. It failed. But it reminds us of everything about God, that our sin is deserving to be punished by God's intense wrath, that we should tremble before him and his word. And this is what the Israelites did. They trembled. They backed up. They fell on their faces, knowing that God was going to deal with them. Jumping back to Psalm 63, David had forgotten all about the fear of the Lord. Forgotten all about that. He wasn't thinking about who God is. He wasn't thinking about his position with God and all that sin that led to this wilderness situation. He was following after his wicked and deceitful heart. This led him to disobey God's commandments. This led him to bring tragedy upon tragedy, not just to his house, but also to the entire nation. One sin of David actually led to 75,000 in Israel dying. But God does not forget his own. Knowing the travail of his servant's soul, God orchestrated all these events, leading David out into a weary place where David would be lacking all these outward comforts to distract him from God. God took him to a place where all the noise from the outside would be drowned out, and that David could finally hear those cries from his thirsty soul. They'd been crying for a long time, begging, "David, let's go to the Lord. David, you need a fellowship." And David finally heard it. What's distracting us from making God the object of our love? The song goes, "As the deer panteth for the water, so our souls pant after thee, O God." I pray that our souls may pant only after God as well. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, it's with great joy that we're able to come before you. But Lord, it's out of humility that we come before you. For we recognize, Lord, that much as David found himself in a dark, dreary place in his life, Lord, that it was necessary for him to be restored to that right fellowship with you. Lord, I pray that we would be more in tune with the cries of our thirsting souls, that we'd recognize, Lord, the need to be with you on a consistent basis. Lord, that our souls thrive the more that they're with you. I pray, Lord, that our souls would be doing just that, panting only after you, desiring, Lord, for you to order every one of our steps according to your word, and that we would follow after them with courage and faithfulness to you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.